To Michael. This morning we want to return to these final verses of Romans chapter 8, and in particular our thoughts will center around the 35th verse. We will make reference to the final verses, but we want to continue and complete this 8th chapter today, and God willing, next Lord's Day, around this one central theme, which is, in a sense, a conclusion to the chapter. It is also providing a summary of the chapter, but it also highlights for us the main focus that is upon the heart and in the mind of the writer, the Apostle Paul. You will note that he begins the 35th verse by asking, who shall separate us? Not what. It is not the things that separate us from Christ, but the powers and the persuasions and the influences that are often seen in the environment of our lives, the circumference of our activities on a daily routine that bring pressure to bear upon us. I have mentioned this before, but John Wesley was once asked, Mr. Wesley, do you have any problems? And his reply was, no problems, only people. And by that he simply meant that if we had no people, we'd have no problems, that people tend to bring the problems into our lives. But here, the Apostle Paul is not only drawing us into the theme that he is now presenting, which he will confirm rather emphatically in the final verses, which we'll look at in more detail next Lord's Day, God willing, but he is also reminding us of what has already passed, that is, in the preceding verses. For example, if you go to verse 33, you will see that he asks, who is he that condemns? Again, note it is not what condemns, but who is he that condemns? He goes on, who is he, verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. So verse 33, who shall bring a charge? Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Verse 35, who shall separate us? So Paul is referring to the persuasions that are promoted by the one who is against us. If God is for us, who can be against us? The simple answer is, the devil is against us. But can he condemn us? No. Can he charge us with any proven accusation of a sinful past? The answer is no. Can he separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? The answer, again, is no. So Paul is here defending the argument that relates to the overall sovereignty of God in his work in creation and in his work of salvation. Now he brings that through into the work of sanctification. That is, God has delivered us from the power of sin and of death. He has brought us into his family. He has made us his children. And now he has guaranteed that he will continue to protect us, to guard us, and to guide us, and to ensure that the journey we have commenced will be successfully completed. For he is able to keep us from falling. Now, as we come into this 35th chapter again, having looked at a kind of introduction last Lord's Day, we want to note a number of practical issues or observations that we can make. Paul is dealing here with one of the cardinal doctrines of the Reformation, Reformed theology, the doctrines of grace, and that is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The P in what was the tulip of the 5 points of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints. That means that once we have engaged our heart in the fulfillment of God's design and his promise, God has brought into our lives and into our heart the purposes for which we have been created. When he has saved us, it is not on a whim, on his part or ours, but it is the evidence of the patience and the long-suffering and the meticulous outworking of a sovereign mind fulfilling powerfully the purposes of a sovereign God. Our work of salvation goes deeper and higher than anything that you or I could ever imagine or could ever fulfill under our own human effort. The work of salvation, as we noted last Sunday, is an eternal work. Where did it begin? You might say it began at our conversion. If you read the Bible, you'll discover that our salvation was already guaranteed before the foundation of the world. It is an eternal salvation, God's purpose fulfilled from even before the world began. Now, in this 35th chapter, you will see that Paul brings out 7 circumstances that might be considered a threat to our relationship to Christ. That is, in our Christian walk, these are the influences, these are the powers, these are the circumstances that could erect a problem to our engagement on that personal level with Christ. These are the thought patterns of those to whom Paul is writing. And so Paul raises these and sets them out in order so that he can systematically work through these issues and confirm in particular to the feeble, weary saint that the will of God guarantees safety and security for the people of God. Again, I draw your attention back to the first part of the verse. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I remember when I was growing up, just a young lad, I was well versed, having been brought up in a Christian home, well versed in what were the expectations of a Christian. And one of the reasons why I struggled to yield my heart to Christ as a young man, I became a Christian at the age of 16, preached my first sermon. In fact, I had 4 sermons prepared to preach. I wasn't sure which one to preach. I took all 4 with me, and I preached all 4 of them in 4 minutes. You might think that You might think that's unbelievable today, but that's how it all started. 17 years old, I was in Bible college overseas. That was quite a journey for a young man from Northern Ireland to go all the way over to Scotland and attend college there. But right from before I became a Christian, I knew the drill, as it were. The long list of the do's and the don'ts of being a faithful Christian. And I knew that there were certain things that we could look at in the lives of other believers or those who professed to be the children of God. And we could identify the things that set them apart as being Christians, and we could cancel out their profession as a false profession if they didn't match the criteria that had been set. So in a sense, there were a multitude of things considered as being objectionable to a good relationship with God. I won't go through all of them, but a good Christian would never read the Sunday papers. Even though in reality the Sunday paper was prepared and printed on the Saturday night, and then it was sold on the Sunday. So if you bought the Monday paper, you were actually reading the Monday paper that was prepared on the Sunday. But these things didn't come into the calculation. It was wrong for a Christian to buy the Sunday paper and to read it. You didn't watch television on a Sunday, even though cricket might be on, or the footy, or ice skating, or whatever. You didn't watch television on a Sunday. And if you did, then there was some question about the reality of your faith. The ladies dressed a certain way, wore a hat to church. And all of these things were set out to be hindrances to our relationship with God. But you'll notice that the Apostle Paul does not refer to any of these things. In fact, we are warned against the danger of establishing a framework in our mind of the expectations of what a Christian is, lest we decide who belongs to God and who doesn't. What does the Bible tell us? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. True love for God is not guaranteed, nor is it witnessed in the outward things that we do, if the motivation for doing them is questionable. If we are doing the things that Christians ought to do simply because we profess to be Christians, then we are living a lie. The Apostle Paul goes right to the heart, and he exposes the heart. And in this 35th verse, he sets out very clearly the things that may interrupt or interfere with our walk with God, with our relationship to God. You see, I don't preach from the pulpit, "Thou shalt not do this or that or the other." The Bible sets out the principles. The Holy Spirit takes the principles of Christian conduct and living and applies it to your heart. If your heart is right with God, then your conscience will tell you that this is right and this is not right. And the Apostle Paul is doing that. He is laying out this truth for the believers in Rome. And here is how he does this. He asks the question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anyone? Is there anything?" He will identify a little more clearly when we come down into verse 8, what he means by the who shall separate. Notice in verse 38, he brings in neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Here in verse 35, he is setting out how these powers outlined in verse 38 and 9 are seen to attack believers, to interfere with that relationship with God, to interrupt that relationship, to distract us, and if possible, to destroy us and lead us away. He lists the seven things: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And you're sitting back now, becoming more confident and more comfortable, thinking, well, at least he's not going to get at me today because I'm not worried about any of these things. Just don't get too complacent. There's a lot to go yet in the teaching of Paul in this chapter. Let's take these thoughts then and break them down just very, very briefly. The first word that Paul brings to us in verse 35 is the word tribulation. Now we see this tribulation in the context of the power behind the personnel that bring this tribulation into the heart and into the life. Now the Bible very graphically and clearly describes how this works. If you go into the books of the prophets, the book of Ezekiel, for example, is very clear, and the book of Daniel, as it talks about kings and nations and powers. And we very quickly realize that while dynasties are forcing or putting the pressure of what appears to be their will upon the people, it is in reality the power that is behind their exercising of their will. Remember, for example, about Pharaoh, and we look at this in a moment. Pharaoh turned against the children of Israel. Now, in the early part of reading through the history of that period and the process of that period, it would appear that Herod is working through, or rather, Pharaoh is working through all of the circumstances. He observes what's happening among the nation. He sees how the children of Israel have been identified with another god, a god different to the gods that they worship. And somehow, even though it is the Egyptians that are in the power and have the authority, it seems to be the Israelites that are growing in ascendancy. Their numbers are increasing, and whatever they do seems to prosper. And Herod is working through these issues, and he knows that he has to do something to stop this from continuing. Otherwise, the Israelites will take over. And so he begins to manipulate the circumstances to suit his own interest and desires. But what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that God raised up Pharaoh in order that Pharaoh would perform his will. So all the time that Pharaoh is exercising what he believes to be his authority, he is actually fulfilling God's mind, God's will, God's purpose. So very often when you and I come up against what Paul determines here as tribulation, we see the circumstances, the people involved, as being the culprits that are behind this tyranny that is brought upon us. We see them as the enemy. Whereas the Apostle Paul is wanting to underline the fact that there is another power behind their power, and their power is subservient to the power that is behind their power. And what is that power? It is the power of our adversary. You may have enemies that will be my friends. I may have enemies that are your friends. But if you and I are the people of God, then we share the common adversary. The devil is against us. The devil will put his powers to work in our lives. He is the one who, in this 35th verse, attempts to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Take your Bible and come with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. Exodus, chapter 1. And look at verse 6. And verse 7. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. And we've gone through in the latter part of Genesis the whole account of how Joseph was taken by his brothers. He was beaten and thrown in a pit, and he may well have been left there. Only perchance there came a caravan on its way to Egypt, heavy laden with merchant goods. And they seized the opportunity and they sold Joseph out of the pit to this group of camel merchants, and they took him off into Egypt. And you recall how after the saga of famine coming into the land of Israel, the brothers had to go off into Egypt to get food and to get help, and they discovered, although they didn't recognize him to begin with, that their brother Joseph had been raised up to the position of head of agriculture, among other things, and he was now the one who would determine whether they survived or whether they died. And you remember how that all finished, where Joseph eventually revealed himself to them, and in the midst of their horror, he was able to say, "Look, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So all of these influences that were upon Joseph's life, that he could so easily have sat down in a corner and lamented as being tribulations, actually turned out to be the will of God. And we know all that has transpired simply because here in the land of Egypt, Joseph proved that God is faithful. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Can tribulation? Look again at verse 6 and 7 of Exodus 1. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Notice the superlatives. It just keeps getting better and better and better. That's how it is as we follow the grace of God. It just gets better and better and better. Now you pause, you hit the pause button at any time in the life of Joseph, and you ask him, "Joseph, are things getting better?" And Joseph might well have said, "I'm not sure. I'm doubtful. I don't think they are. In fact, I'm afraid that things could get worse." But here now Joseph has gone through his life. He has borne his testimony. He has proved God's faithfulness in his life. In his day, he has seen what God can do. But does the story of Joseph's life end with Joseph? No, it doesn't. It continues. And how does it continue? Joseph has died. He has gone. But what is the story of his life? It keeps getting better and better and better and better. You see, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Not even what Paul describes as tribulation. Look at verse 8 and through to 10. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." That's an interesting word. Let us deal shrewdly with him. What does the Bible say about the devil? He is cunning. That's where this word shrewdly comes from. So now there's a little bit of mind twisting going on, a little bit of subtle impact that is being presented in order to bring out a desired result, manipulation. And he does that through the psychology of the mind. Look at verse 10. "Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Now, isn't that an interesting thought? Pharaoh is afraid that they will become so powerful, they'll overthrow the land of Egypt, and they'll leave with all of the possessions that they can take with them. Now, if we are to jump ahead and go through the dialogue with Moses and Pharaoh, go through the plagues, go through the deliverance of Egypt as they left and came out and crossed over the Red Sea, is that not exactly what Pharaoh feared? And he or none of the others had any idea, any concept that God would lead them in this particular way. So here is it starting to fit into a framework of their own thinking. So the thought patterns that are now in the minds of Pharaoh and his people have been planted there by God. What does God know about us? He knows our thoughts are far off. How does he know our thoughts are far off? God will plant thoughts in our hearts and in our minds. But remember, the devil will plant thoughts as well. And we need to be able to discern what are the thoughts that are coming from the heart of God. And those we accept, and those that are being planted by the devil, just like the tares planted among the wheat, we need to discern how to deal with those. And then we go through into verse 11, and you will see there the attitude of Pharaoh as he begins to build up this concern in the mind of his people. In verse 11 we see the action of Egypt, and then note in verse 12, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel." That word "afflicted" is the equivalent of the New Testament word "tribulation." That's what the word "tribulation" means. Now, we won't take the time as we're rushing through for the next service. We don't want to have them standing out there at 12 o'clock as we're going through all of this. You'll notice the Apostle Paul on four occasions, two of them are found in Romans, and you might like to just turn back over into the book of Romans and into the second chapter. The second chapter and the ninth verse. He is referring here in Romans, and we've already covered this in previous studies, the peril of disobedience against God. And you will see in verse 8, he's drawing out the conclusions of contrast between those who were obedient to the Lord and those who were not. But to those who are self-seeking, verse 8, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, here is the result. Indignation and wrath. Tribulation, and there's the word, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. Then the second reference is in the 8th chapter, the 35th verse, the verse we're looking at, where Paul asks, who shall separate us? Shall tribulation, and again the word there is affliction, or distress? And you'll note that he will quite often bring these two words in together. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and read verse 4, or chapter 12 and read verse 10, you'll see that he links this affliction with distress. Now, he does that particularly because the two often go hand in hand. Affliction or tribulation is outward. That's what people do to us. Distress is inward. That is how we respond to what people do to us. If we are put under tribulation or under anguish and under stress, then we become anxious and distressed within ourselves. That's a part and parcel of what happens. So Paul is here asking, can tribulation, that is what people do to us on the outside, or distress, how we feel when we are under the attack of the enemy, can these things separate us from the love of God? And his answer, obviously, is no. Now, quickly, let's go to the third word, verse 35 of Romans 8. Or persecution. This word persecution is an interesting word. In fact, in order to understand it fully, we use the method of interpretation of Scripture, which is going back to the first clause. That is the first time that it is referred to or mentioned in Scripture. Come with me to Matthew chapter 13. You're all familiar with the parable of the sower going forth to sow the seed. The picture is of the unfenced or unhedged fields that were known in Bible times, where travelers would make sure that they walked at the edges of the properties, and therefore very quickly a hard sandy path was created, and everyone walked along the edge of a field on this path. Now the sower is scattering the seed. Some falls into the prepared soil, into the good ground, and some falls out on the edges on this hard path, and some falls amongst weeds that have been tossed to the sides with the stones as the field is being prepared. And as a result, the seed has a different benefit or a different effect. We want to read verse 20 and 21 of Matthew 13. And here is what we read. But he who received the seed on stony places, This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But here's a cautionary word. Yet he has no root in himself. Now that is an important statement. You and I, when we come into saving faith, when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we have no root in ourselves. So let's read a little more. But endures only for a while. That is because we have no root in ourselves. We can't save ourselves. Whatever work of grace has to be accomplished in us to make us the children of God, God has to do it. We have no root in ourselves. So if God is not at work in our hearts, though we may be excited initially, we might have a degree of fervor and be motivated to do all the things that Christians do, we discover that if there's no root in us planted by God, then very quickly it will dissipate. Our joy will leave us. It will become a struggle, a chore, a duty, and hence difficult. And if there's no love in our heart for Christ, we will find it impossible to continue to obey his word and walk in his ways. So here is what happens in this 21st verse. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the world, immediately he stumbles. See, there's the persecution. So Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8, what shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Well, here Jesus is telling us that persecution can disturb your walk. But only if the seed has not taken effect and God has not done or performed a miracle of grace in your heart. If it is just a profession, then persecution from the world will cause you to stumble. But if your conversion is genuine, if you are a child of God, then whatever the world puts against you shall not distract you nor disturb you. Persecution cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Remember what happened over in Acts chapter 8. Read it when you go home. The first five verses. The early church came under persecution. And what did it do? It made them stronger. It made them more fervent. They went everywhere. Because they were persecuted, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. It didn't shut them up. It didn't close them down. It didn't put them into lockdown. It sent them out into the regions. God told them that's what would happen. You shall be witnesses unto me. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. And it took persecution to send them out into all the world to preach the gospel. You see, tribulation and distress and persecution will not make the believer less fearful or more fearful, but will in fact strengthen them in their walk and in their witness. Quickly, look at the fourth word that Paul uses, or famine. Literally, it refers to poverty, a shortage of food. And you can read all about what that means in Matthew chapter 24. One of the signs of the times as we approach the second coming of Christ will be that the world will endure famines, shortage of food and a great degree of poverty. Nakedness is the fifth word that Paul uses. Again, the concept here is that of increasing poverty. Look at Matthew 25 and verse 36. Jesus said, "I was naked and you clothed me." The sixth thought is peril. The word peril there means extreme danger. I want to just conclude with this final little thought. Sword. The word occurs frequently in the scriptures, and it means either division or death. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 10, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And the thought there is division, even in families, and so on. But turn with me over to chapter 13 of Romans, and I wanted to leave this little thought with you particularly this morning. I have, over the course of the last number of weeks, possibly months, often been challenged as to why we are giving in as a church to the regulations of government in terms of COVID. It was suggested that we ought to keep the laws of the land on the outside of the church and observe the laws of God inside the church, and that would mean that we show disregard to all the requirements. We don't need to wear masks. We don't need to sit at a distance. We don't, we can sing all we want. We can do all of these things because our loyalty is to God, not to man. But I want you to listen to this very carefully, as this is our position in the church here in Sovereign Grace Bible Church. The 13th chapter of Romans. We begin at verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, note, the word here is not approved, but appointed. God does not like everything our government does. And we have a right to object to many of the things that our government does. But here is what we need to keep in mind. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Our vote counted. But ultimately, God has governed the outcome. We may disagree with that, but that is the fact of this first verse. And then we read on. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance," that's law, "of God." So if we go against the authority in the pretense that we want to only do God's will, we are in reality breaking God's ordinance. Let's read a little more. "And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." That's how you speak out. Being a good Christian means that you will be a good citizen. Now let's read a little more. "For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid." And here's the point I wanted to emphasize. "For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." What is the role of the authority that has been appointed by God. It is to wield the sword. You say, but we're under grace, we're not under law. But grace does not abolish the law. Grace enables us to fulfill the law. And we are bound inasmuch as we know that the legal requirements that are put upon us as a congregation will restrict us in our worship. But they do not deny us the opportunity and the privilege of worship. And until we reach a point where we have to make that decision, whether we please the government or we please God, if there is a compromise, then we need to be bold enough and strong enough to make that decision that come what may, we're going to obey God. The Bible tells us we have not yet resisted unto death. It may well be that the time will come when we will not be permitted to meet like this openly in the fellowship of God's people. But until that time comes, if it does, we need to observe the laws of the land as much as we can as a witness to our loyalty to God. So Paul here is writing and he is confirming that none of these things that he's outlined in Romans chapter 8 verse 35 can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now time has beaten us again. And let me finish with this note. Paul is not only teaching these truths, but Paul has proved them in his own life. He's not only teaching this, but he's experienced it. See, we must do two things. One, we must practice what we preach. And we must preach what we practice. So what Paul is saying here to the readers of his letter in Rome is, none of these things can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul, why are you preaching this? Because I proved it. This is the reality of experience. If you read through 2 Corinthians chapter 11, read Paul's testimony, and you'll see there the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the hunger, even the sword. Paul will die by the sword. And Paul knows all about these things that torment and plague the church. But in his experience of the grace of God and the love of Christ, he has proved nothing can separate us. And then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through to 13, read those verses. You'll find them on your study notes. And there Paul concludes, I have learned in whatever state I am therein to be content. How? Because he knows that nothing can separate him from the love of God. And then Paul's final word to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8, where he exhorts Timothy to trust in God, to rest in God, to have faith in God, and to continue to face the battles of his life, knowing that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. What kind of circumstance are you going through at the moment? Have you feared the future? Have you doubted the challenges of your own heart? Have you been limited by your faith? Are you concerned today that somehow you're not a good Christian and you'll never make it to heaven? Here's the word of comforting grace. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word to our hearts again this morning, and we pray that you will guide us in our understanding of it, so that we will know in those tough days, just as in the good, that your mercy and grace are such that you protect us, preserve us, and promote us, so that whatever the adversary may attempt to bring against us to ensure that we are separated from your love, he will not succeed, nor will his henchmen succeed in drawing us away and condemning us for all eternity, because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who were in Christ Jesus. He cannot accuse us of our sin. It's forgiven. He cannot condemn us for our sin. We are forgiven. He cannot separate us from the love of Christ. We are eternally secure. And we pray that you will help us to live in this knowledge, with this assurance, so that we will not be fearful, but bold, as we lay hold upon your promises and live by faith until the return of our Saviour and our friend. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.